I appreciate that. That was very beautiful. Yeah, I don't preach. I'm not a preacher. I don't sermonize. But I have an experience that it hasn't been an experience that I can claim since I was baptized in 1975. I have an experience, praise God, that was given to me about a year and a half ago. I decided I'm tired of being religious. I want a relationship. But anyhow, before we get into all that, I want to take this opportunity to let many of you know that my wife Brigitte and I will, almost to the day, 9 years ago, we will be moving to Tucson, Arizona on September 3rd. And so this was a great opportunity to be able to say goodbye to many of you that we've known. And so we appreciate the people that we do know and those that we don't know here. We appreciate that you're here on this fine Sabbath morning. But before I start the sermon, if it is a sermon, I guess, it's called A Heavenly Vision, I'd like to ask God to anoint my lips. Dear Father, I didn't ask to be here, but somebody asked me, and I trust that you were the force behind that invitation. And I pray that your spirit would abide in everyone here today, and that my lips and my words would be guided, measured according to your will and your purpose. May you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, anyhow, the scripture reading I would like to read it again, and I appreciate the young lady that did. From the King James Version, it says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he." So it's clear. If we have no vision, we perish. Now, I would like to suggest that we're talking about a heavenly vision, because there's a lot of erroneous visions in the world. There's a lot of false visions. The Bible addresses many, many, which I can't get into, but I'll give you some scripture references if you care to. But the word is derived from, in Hebrew, chazon. Its vision is often accompanied with an ecstatic state. It's often happens at night. Not always, but usually. A vision is usually given by an oracle, a prophecy, divine communication. It's also titled a prophecy often. But we have to test the spirits when it comes to visions. The Strong's definition is a sight mentally. That is a dream, revelation, or oracle. Now, the word oracle typically means a priest or a priestess acting as a medium from whom advice or prophecy was sought from the gods in classical antiquity. A response or message given by an oracle, typically one that is ambiguous or obscure. So we have to be aware that all dreams and visions are not from the Spirit of God. They're from a spirit, though. There's no question about it. We'll deal with that a little bit, too. So they must be tested by the Word of God to see if they conflict in any way with the Scriptures. That's essential. Now, it's interesting that there's one classic false vision in the Bible. We all know Christ in the wilderness. Satan took him up on the mountain, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. He took him places in vision, and we know clearly that that spirit behind that vision was not of God, although he tried to pawn himself off as a god, took advantage of a man who, in the flesh, who had been starving almost to death. So beware of visions. So what kind of vision is Proverbs 29 speaking of? It must be a heavenly vision, and how we know that is we know because it advocates keeping the law of God. So a vision has to be in complete and total harmony with Scripture. And in this particular case, the law of God. And happy is he who keeps it. Now, that's a very difficult thing because none of us can do that. The Israelites said they could. And it wasn't only a matter of weeks and they were worshiping a false golden image. But they had good intentions. We all have good intentions, don't we? About that. Now, is it possible we have to have a vision, according to that scripture, if we take it literally. So it's possible that we will have a vision. Now, is it a vision that we acquire through somebody else's experience? And I believe it has to be our vision. And I believe that every true believer of Jesus Christ is called to be a prophet. And don't get nervous. I'm not talking about predicting anything. But in the sense of, I'll deal with it in a minute. And there's a really good example of a vision that's a very heavenly vision. And we all know it. Many of us do. Some maybe not. But 2 Kings 6:15, and when the servant of the man of God, speaking of Elisha, not Elijah, was risen early and gone forth, behold, a host of the Syrian army compassed the city both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, alas, my master, what shall we do? He was frightened. Elisha answered and said, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. Now, so Elisha enabled this servant to see something. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. That was, would you agree, a heavenly vision? I don't know how we would say otherwise. Okay. Now, if the veil of our eyes right now was lifted here in Roseburg today, would we see battles raging in the same sense? The armies of the enemy are working day and night especially in my case. It's raging, the forces of good and evil for the souls of everyone in this town and guess what, and in this church. We are not exempt from the battle. In fact, think about it logically. If you were leading the forces of evil, as Satan is doing, wouldn't he concentrate on those that claim to be lifting up the oracles of the law of God? Of course. At any rate, spiritual warfare is more intense now in my own life and any other time. But you know what? I realize that it serves most efficiently as a distraction. Because there's something that the devil does not want us to know. He's absolutely terrified if God's people ever get a hold of something that will actually put him into 1,000 years of wilderness experience. He hates the thought of that coming, and he probably denies. He probably thinks he can keep God's people in a state of stupor, to at least prolong his demise. And it is coming. So he's doing all he can to distract God's people from receiving and experiencing the sealing message of Christ our righteousness. That is, folks, the sealing message. And I think you'll believe that before I'm done. I pray you will. Okay. He knows that once God's people put aside all their little hobby horse doctrines, if you will, no disrespect meant, but there's so many distractions out there right now. In fact, disagreements, erroneous Bible interpretations are all over the place. And finally, if we become of one accord, then all of these misapplied applications of Scripture will vanish into thin air because there is only one vital issue to understand and experience. There is nothing else that will get us to where we want to go. We all want to go to the same place. I believe that. Okay. I discovered this sealing truth, like I said, about a year and a half ago. And it came with one quote. And the quote was, "One interest will prevail. One subject will swallow up every other subject." Somebody want to finish the quote? Thank you. Absolutely. Christ our righteousness. When I read that, I thought, man, I've been religious for a long time, but my experience is flat. It's going nowhere. Boy, I could give you a 2,300-day study. I could convince you from Scripture, if you were willing to go sit down with me, about all these wonderful foundational doctrines that we have. But I was a religious person. I had no experience. And when I read that, I wanted that. And God has given it to me in spite of myself. Now, I'm gonna share some quotes real quickly here. You know, there's a quote in Christ Our Righteousness, like 87, I believe it says, "You know, there's not one in 100, this is from Sister White, "who understands for himself the Bible truth on this subject, and the subject is justification by faith, that is so necessary to our present and eternal welfare." Now, justification by faith is synonymous with Christ our righteousness, the Lord our righteousness, and righteousness by faith. When you hear those terms, you can use any one of that you like, but the fact is they all have the same meaning. Now, there's another quote, that says, "Not one in," it's roughly paraphrased, but it's, I think it's, "not one in 20 whose names are registered in the church books are prepared to meet God any more than the common sinner." Well, I think if that's the case, I think I need to go to another church, because that's not pretty good. That's not good odds at all. And I'm just, you know, making light of something that's very serious. Of course we don't want to do that. But think about what those quotes are saying. It's, if it doesn't stir your soul, I don't know what would. Okay, here it is now. Something from Third Testimonies. Again, remember, there's things threatening to divide this church, split it right down the middle. I will suggest to you, Christ our righteousness in the life and experience, all of that will vanish into thin air. It's not important, folks. That is important. These other issues are not important. I can't stress it enough. That's my opinion, but I believe it's founded in a good place. God designs that his people shall be a unit, that they shall see eye to eye and be of the same mind and of the same judgment. This cannot be accomplished without a clear, pointed, living testimony in the church. The prayer of Christ was that his disciples might be one as he was one with his Father. "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe in me through their word." That's us. "That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee." that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and has loved them as thou hast loved me. Now, that defines a very specific premise for the living testimony. Actually, it's far more than the church has ever understood. I believe that. Ephesians 4 kind of supports that quote. I like to support some of these testimonies with scripture. 4, 5, and 6, we have one body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, one Father of all. And it's like, so without a clear, pointed, living testimony in the church, we're in serious trouble. Now, clear, I picked up a few definitions to break it down. Free from darkness, obscurity, of cloudiness, light. Transparent, pellucid, which means unclouded, like clear water. The pointed is interesting. Straightforward in means or manner or behavior or language or action. Living, having life, being alive. In actual existence, acting or thriving, vigorous, strong, a living faith, burning or glowing as a coal, flowing freely as water, lifelike, true to life as a picture or a narrative, absolute is living. That's a lot of good words that describe living, I think. Testimony, a solemn declaration usually made orally by a witness under oath in response to interrogation. First-hand authentication of a fact, evidence, an outward sign, an open acknowledgement, a public profession of religious experience. It means essentially the whole thing so far that I'm presenting in a clear enough fashion. I apologize if it isn't, but we're talking about Revelation 18:1. We're talking about a latter rain experience, where the whole world will be lighted with his glory, and that's us. Now, I mean, it's not about us, but it's us. With John 17, what I read earlier about, this unity, and it cannot happen because we say it's going to happen. It happens because we are born again. We are filled with light, the light from heaven, and we will light the world, and then Christ will come. He can't come arbitrarily. He can't come without a people who don't reflect who he is to the world. They've all seen Christ through their studies, many people. They've read about him, but they haven't seen him yet, not collectively. And that's what's going to happen. And that's really what we're talking about here today. So the Spirit, holy or otherwise, gives the vision. And we must be in the Spirit to receive it. Now, which spirit do we want? If we don't consciously choose the Spirit of God, guess what? We have made, by default, a very sad choice. In other words, one spirit or the other, you're going to serve somebody in this world. You have to. You cannot go into this world and get out of it without giving your life's allegiance. Now, you could say, well, I'm just serving myself. Well, what's that all about? That's certainly serving the enemy. So by default, we are serving if we don't make a conscious choice. And I'm not talking about just once in a great while. It's a constant battle. The battle is fierce. So God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And where is the only truth found in the universe? It's found the truth as it is in Jesus alone. That's where it is. Now, here's a crowning example of a heavenly vision found in Hebrews 12:22, and this is for all of us. This is our vision, if we want it. Hebrews 12:22, 23, and 24. But ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, To the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and watch this, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Now, this vision is for all of us. This is a vision. This is where our names must be registered. Now, you know, the spirits of just men, I've read that for the last 45 years or whatever it's been. I just now realize that that's me. That's you. That's us. Are we written in heaven? Is our spiritual self by faith there? Because that's where we have to be. Yeah, we're in heaven in these bodies that are, boy, are they fading away. Mine is fading away. I mean, my goodness, the Lord has just been merciful. But still, so when I hit 74 years ago, I was like, man, this isn't getting any easier. This stuff going on. I mean, I had to, not to make light of it, but I couldn't imagine another winter here. It really tore me up. I mean, the arthritis in my back and all that stuff. So I'm looking forward to next winter in Arizona because, but I'm not saying I'm looking forward to the next summer in Arizona necessarily, but anyhow, we're all struggling with these creature shells that are not designed to last forever, but our spirits, the spirits of just men, and women, of course. You know, Bible's all inclusive, but it sounds a little bit slanted, but it means both. That's where we need to be. Now, I'm gonna try to get done by 12, I think it's possible. So by faith, our spirit is there. We must walk in the spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We walk in the light as he is in the light, then and only then can we have fellowship one with another in 1 John. And that is the condition of fellowship. Otherwise, it's a social experience. It's not the real deal. If you want fellowship in Christ, you walk in the Spirit. You live in the Spirit. You plead for the Spirit, and you will get the Spirit. You think that he's going to hold it from us? Of course not. He loves us. He loves us beyond our wildest imagination. We can't even fathom this kind of love. Now, how many here like to travel by plane to faraway places? You do? Okay. Have you tried Philip Airlines? Have you tried it? Oh, it's great. It's the only way to travel, really. Being carried away in the spirit to wherever God calls you. That's the only airline that's safe. Now, you know, there's stories floating around the mission field, and I don't know if I can believe them all, but maybe a couple of them, but the people actually, God is sending them to faraway places in the mission field, and they don't even leave the town they live in. They walk through a door and they're there. Now, is that possible? With God, it's possible. I don't know. I'm not validating those, but I've heard a few of those stories, and I'm going like, my, is that what we're going to be doing when we're fully given over to the Holy Spirit and he pours it out? I mean, it's possible. What a wild thought. I mean, you won't even need 3ABN then. You won't need that. Not saying it's not valid. It's just that, I mean, God can take us places where we're needed, like we did with Philip. And so here's an amazing quote. I've got some quotes here I want to share with you. I hope I can get them all in. I think I can. This is early writings, one of my favorites. I saw four angels who had a work to do on the earth and were on their way to accomplish it. Jesus was clothed with priestly garments. He gazed in pity on the remnant, then raised his hands and with a voice of deep pity cried, "My blood, Father, my blood, my blood, my blood." Then I saw an exceeding bright light come from God, who sat upon the great white throne and was shed all about Jesus. Then I saw an angel with a commission from Jesus swiftly flying to the four angels who had a work to do on the earth and waving something up and down in his hand and crying with a loud voice, "Hold, hold, hold, hold until the servants of God are sealed in their foreheads." That sealing message I mentioned earlier, that's what he's waiting for. It's not knowledge of Christ our righteousness. You got to start with that. It has to be the indwelling of Jesus Christ. Until that happens, he's holding for that. those sitting here today, if you're not sure where you stand, I don't know how long they're going to hold. I asked my accompanying angel the meaning of what I heard and what the four angels were about to do. He said to me that it was God that restrained the powers, and then he gave his angels charge over things on the earth, that the four angels had power from God to hold the four winds, and that they were about to let them go. But while their hands were loosening and the four winds were about to blow, the merciful eyes of Jesus gazed on the remnant that were not sealed, and he raised his hand to the Father and pleaded with him that he had spilled his blood for them. Then another angel was commissioned to fly softly to the four angels and bid them hold until the servants of God were sealed with the seal of the living God in their foreheads. So we all know prophetically that we're in the toenails right now. I mean, it's no question. We're very, very near. And then I saw another quote, the end of the 2300 days in her early writing. That, by the way, that was early writings, page 38. And I hope my voice holds out. I saw a throne, and on it sat the Father and the Son. I gazed on Jesus' countenance and admired his lovely person. I want you to get this vision. This is a vision shared for God's people. So really, really, I'll try to make it interesting, even though I'm reading it. The Father's person I could not behold, for a cloud of glorious light covered him. I asked Jesus if his Father had a form like himself, and he said he had. But I could not behold it, for said he, if you should once behold the glory of his person, you would cease to exist. Before the throne I saw the Advent people, the church and the world. I saw two companies. One bowed down before the throne, deeply interested, while the others stood uninterested and careless. Those who were bowed before the throne would offer up their prayers and look to Jesus. Then he would look to his Father and appear to be pleading with him. A light would come from the Father to the Son and from the Son to the praying company. Then I saw an exceeding bright light come from the Father to the Son, and from the Son it waved over the people before the throne. But few would receive the great light, the ones that were careless, right? Well, we could, you know, go to the 10 virgins, and we could look at that as a parallel idea. Many came out from under it and immediately resisted it. Others were careless and did not cherish the light, and it moved off from them. Some cherished it and went and bowed down with a little praying company. This company all received light and rejoiced in it, and their countenances shone with glory. I saw the Father rise from the throne. Here's where it gets very interesting. And in a flaming chariot go into the Holy of Holies within the veil and sit down. Then Jesus rose up from the throne, and the most of those who were bowed down arose with him. I did not see one ray of light pass from Jesus to the careless multitude after he arose. And they were left in perfect darkness. Those who arose when Jesus did kept their eyes fixed on him as he left the throne and led them out a little way. Then he raised his right arm, and we heard his lovely voice saying, "Wait here. I am going to my Father to receive the kingdom. Keep your garments spotless." Now, those garments are obviously what? Everybody want to venture a guess? I know a lot of you know. It's Christ's righteousness. And it's not something that covers our filthy garments. It's a change of clothing. And that's real important to understand. He doesn't cover sin. He removes sin. Yes, and he gives us a new... So make sure that your spot... I hope I don't lose my place. Oh, your garments have to remain spotless during this period. And it's this period's happening now, folks. And in a little while, I will return from the wedding and receive you to myself. Then a cloudy chariot with wheels like flaming fire surrounded by angels came to where Jesus was. He stepped into the chariot. Now, that's a big place. It takes a chariot to get from the holy place into the most holy in the heavenly version. That little scale model on earth, it served its purpose. But we're talking about a chariot, fiery chariot, and was born to the holiest, so where the Father sat. And so that's where he was. And then I beheld Jesus, a great high priest, standing before the Father. On the hem of his garment was a bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate. Those who rose up with Jesus would send up their faith to him in the holiest and pray, "My Father, give us thy spirit." Then Jesus would breathe upon them the Holy Ghost. In that breath was light, power, and much love, joy, and peace. I turned to look at the company who were still bowed before the throne. They did not know that Jesus had left it. Satan appeared to be by the throne, trying to carry on the work of God. I saw them look up to the throne and pray, Father, give us thy spirit. Satan would then breathe upon them an unholy influence. In it there was light and much power, but no sweet love, joy, and peace. Satan's object was to keep them deceived and to draw back and deceive God's children. So that's his main objective, is to deceive God's children. And remember, you're going to serve somebody. Make sure you make the right decision. In fact, I want my ear on, you know, on the doorpost. I want God to put an earring in my ear. I want that. And I ask for that often. I want to be your servant. You've showed me how much you love me, like the Israelite slave that didn't want to leave the master because he was loved by his master. Don't we all want to be God? Because we're going to serve somebody. You can't avoid it, folks. It's going to happen. Anyhow, I'm on the last page here. Because look at this. For it is impossible for those who were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, if they shall fall away, and that's out of fellowship with God, I believe. They crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh. Now, I'm a little premature on that one because it kind of fits with the next quote. And we put him to an open shame. Okay, I dreamed of seeing a temple. That last one, by the way, was early writings, chapter on the 2300 days. I dreamed of seeing a temple to which many people were flocking. Only those who took refuge in that temple place of sanctuary would be saved when time should close. All who remained outside would be forever lost. The multitudes without, who were going their various ways, were deriding and ridiculing those who were entering the temple, the sanctuary, and told them that the plan of safety was a cunning deception, that in fact there was no danger whatever to avoid. They even laid hold of some to prevent them from hastening within the walls. That's early writings, page 78. Fearing to be laughed at and ridiculed, this is Ellen White, I thought best to wait until the multitude were dispersed or until I could enter unobserved by them. But the numbers increased instead of diminishing, and fearful of being too late, I hastily left my home and pressed through the crowd. In my anxiety to reach the temple, I did not notice or care for the throng that surrounded me. On entering the building, I saw that the vast temple was supported by one immense pillar, and to this was tied a lamb all mangled and bleeding. We who were present seemed to know this, that this lamb had been torn and bruised on our account. And so all who entered the temple must come before it and confess their sins. In other words, before you get in, before the spirits of just men and women who are made perfect enter in, they have to go before the mangled and bleeding lamb. Now, there is no guesswork as to who that represents. And now, that was a heavenly vision. And I'd say we should take it very serious. So, I read Hebrews 6 about, to kind of support that. I read it before the actual quote. Now, and while we cannot claim perfection of the flesh, we may have Christian perfection of the soul. Through the sacrifice made in our behalf, sins may be perfectly forgiven. Our dependence is not in what man can do. It is in what God can do for man through Christ. When we surrender ourselves wholly to God and believe the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin, the conscience can be freed from condemnation. Through faith in his blood, all may be made perfect in Christ Jesus. Thank God we are not dealing with impossibilities. We may claim sanctification. We may enjoy the favor of God. Now, here is something really, really interesting. We are not to be anxious about what Christ or God think about us, but about what God thinks of Christ, our substitute. Now, back to the mangled lamb. Think about that. Does that mean that this is all over? Of course not. That Christ is still... His people are still burdening him with sin. And in a sense, we're crucifying the Son of God afresh. I believe that's what we can take from this. We can't get into that experience. We say, oh, we know Jesus is in the most holy place and all that. But how do we enter in? We have to first come to this mangled lamb who's chained to a giant pillar that's holding up the whole building in the vision. This is serious stuff. So, so what we need to be concerned about is what God thinks of Christ, our substitute. Now, our concern needs to go beyond concern. We need to pray that he will live in us and that we can live in him constantly, 24/7. It's not impossible. It's simply a matter of believing it, trusting it, and telling him, put that ear on the doorpost. Don't wait. I love you. Now, why would you want to do that? Because he's the only one that can give us the love and that we so long for. We're all so broken. We're all dysfunctional. Everybody in this room has got issues. We've all got them. And he wants to take them all away. And he promises us that he'll heal us. He'll heal our mental and our physical anguish and our emotional, you know. We can have that victory now, folks, and we must have it. It's not an option. This is not an optional thing. Yeah, there's an option. There's a choice. But I'm saying we all want to go to the same place. I would want to see all of us there. We'll talk about this morning, perhaps, when we're in the city in the kingdom of God and how he blessed our hearts and he taught us stuff that made a difference in our experience. So anyhow, we all believe Seventh-day Adventists, and I'm not sure everybody here is. I know there's a few that aren't, but praise the Lord, you're here. And we all believe in Daniel 8, 13, 14, 15. Then I heard one saint speaking, another saint said unto a certain saint which spake, how long shall the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation? I'm not going to get into interpretation here of daily, because I don't care. I personally don't. What's right on the subject? Maybe you do. I don't care. I don't think it's clear. You could know the right interpretation and still miss heaven. We all, you know, we know that's clear. So please, put those things. You can study those things all you want, but don't make that your key to the kingdom, because it's not the key. Christ our righteousness is not just a fancy name. It's not. I mean, we know the history. We know it was rejected in 1888, and we know it's tried to come back many times. But it's real, and it's the only way. It's the sealing message, as I said earlier. So anyhow, then I heard one saint speaking, another saint said unto the certain saint which spake, how long shall the vision be? Oh, I read that. And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. And it came to pass then, and notice it said cleansed. It didn't say cleansing. And he said unto me, it came to pass that when I, and even I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man. This was another major heavenly vision. I mean, the whole chapter 8 of Daniel is vision, 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 vision. It's for us. But we have to come to a place of having a vision, a heavenly vision in our experience. Seeing Christ where he is, knowing what he's doing for us. Relating to him, experience. Remember, forget being religious. It's not going to get you anywhere. I'm not saying throw out doctrines at all. But you have to come into an experience, a vital living relationship. It's the only way. So Christ entered into the holy place and cleansed the sanctuary in one day. Now, this is interesting, and it's not a doctrine. It's something that occurred to me. We see that we're almost done. But we see that we have a mangled, bleeding lamb symbolic of Christ in his mission right now, in his ministry. When he entered into October 22nd, 1844, which is what most Seventh-day Adventists believe, he didn't go in there to start cleansing. He cleansed it. He walked into that sanctuary, accepted, cleansed it. Now, the only thing I see different here is that we know that he is taking himself, he's bearing, he's our high priest, he's taking on all this sin. Past, present, and future, he walked in, but another ministration took place, and I don't want to go too far into that because I'm still not really sure on it, but I do want to say that we've got to be dead to this flesh, and we got to be alive in his spirit, and that's the bottom line. And nothing else will bring about the total transformation that we've been trying for so long. And it's not us. We don't do this. We simply believe and trust him, and we believe that he will transform us, and we ask him to. And he tells us things, you know, in our devotional time as to what he asks us, well, what can I do for you today? I mean, come on. We choose to be his slave, and he's really showing us how to live. I mean, it's amazing. What an exchange. But I'm going to close this by saying, I am crucified with Christ. I want this all to be your experience. Nevertheless, I live, but Christ liveth in me. And I just pray that that'll be your experience. And the love which, and the life which I now have in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I pray each one here will commit themselves to that beautiful passage of Scripture. Our closing hymn will be